Our scripture reading for this morning is Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 14. It's page 645, if you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 14. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. This is God's word. So over the past several weeks, we've been talking about this process of spiritual decline. How is it that people turn away from the Lord, backslide, experience spiritual decline, apostasy, decay of spiritual affections, no longer flourishing in the relationship with God, but things begin to wither and die? How does that happen? What are the causes of it? And then what is the cure for it? We've looked at that the last 2 weeks. Today I want to talk about the prevention of spiritual decline. So how do you prevent this from happening in your life in the first place? If you're a Christian, how do you become the kind of person who doesn't go through these periods of decay and decline and backsliding, or at least doesn't go through them nearly as often? Or to put it another way, what does a flourishing life look like? What does it look like to be the kind of person who really is flourishing in emotional, spiritual, Godward fruitfulness in your life? And that's what this passage is about. It's a passage that gives us a picture of flourishing. It shows us what it looks like. It shows us the source of flourishing, where it comes from. And it gives us some hints about the means to flourishing. So how to get it. So those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. The picture of flourishing, the source of it, and the means to it. So let's look at the picture, first of all, the portrait of a flourishing life. And you get it in this this contrast of images between a withering shrub in the desert on one hand and a flourishing tree, this fruitful tree on the other. It's a contrast between two different kinds of people and the object of their trust. One is the person who trusts in man. He makes the flesh the arm of his strength. That is, he makes what human beings can accomplish. He makes what man can do, what we can do in our own strength. He makes that his source of trust. And the text says that this person is cursed. And on the other hand, the person who trusts in the Lord, who makes the Lord his trust, is the person who is blessed. Now, I'll come back to this at the end, but you need to note that this language of blessing and cursing is covenantal language. Okay, this is language that described what would happen to the person who was loyal to the covenant. He would be blessed. The person who disobeyed the covenant, who was disloyal to the covenant, would be cursed. The people of God were in relationship with God. If they depended on God, God would bless them. If they didn't depend on God, if they depended on other nations, for example, or other gods, for example, they would be cursed. And part of the curse would be they would go into exile. They would lose their land. They'd lose the blessing of God in their lives. And that's what's happening in the context. The people of God have fallen into idolatry. They are trusting in themselves. They are trusting in other nations, building political alliances with others. And Didn't read verses 1 through 4 in this chapter, but they're going into exile because of their sin. So just keep that covenantal language in mind. But notice here that the contrast between the shrub in the desert and the tree. The shrub is withering, right? It withers. It's dry. It's not flourishing. It's not fruitful. And the tree, on the other hand, is fruitful. And there's a couple of characteristics, I think, that we can see here of a flourishing life. In verses 7 and 8, look at verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. So here's a characteristic of a flourishing life. This is the person who doesn't fear when circumstances are difficult. Yeah, he doesn't fear when the heat comes. And isn't it interesting here that whatever the difference is between this withering shrub on one hand and this flourishing tree on the other, the difference is not circumstantial. It's not circumstantial because they both face drought. They both face heat. And all of us in our lives are going to face drought and heat, right? You're going to hit periods in your life when the heat is on, when circumstances will be withering if you don't have a deeper source of confidence and trust and strength and satisfaction and supply. The heat comes in all different kinds of ways. It will come when you lose your job. Sometimes it'll just come when you're in transition periods. One of the most stressful times in my life has been times between jobs, in transition. You know, you've got 9 months where you're not sure where you're going to land, what's going to happen. You're praying, you're looking for the next thing, but you're waiting on God, and you have uncertainty in your life. It can be very anxiety producing. Transition times, that can be the heat. Sometimes the heat is when you lose someone, right? You lose a father, a mother, or a spouse, or a child. Sometimes the heat comes when you get word from the doctor that you've got terminal cancer, or you've got a disease that is never going to get better. You're just going to live with the gradual decline year after year after year until finally it takes you out. That can be the heat. It can be financial stress and difficulty. It can be stress at work. It can be, you know, stress with the children. It can be the marriage not going well. All of these can be forms of heat in our lives, and everybody gets it. Nobody is exempt from heat. Nobody's exempt from stress. Nobody's exempt from difficult circumstances. But get this, there is a kind of person that even in the midst of the difficult circumstances can flourish. That's the difference between the shrub and the tree. The tree flourishes, right? When the heat comes, this person is dependent not on the circumstances, but dependent on the Lord. And so he's unafraid of the heat. He's not afraid when the heat comes. He is not anxious in the year of drought. Now look at the end of verse 8 and you get another little insight. I mean, it's not just that he's not anxious and he's not afraid. That's part of it, but there's something even more positive. The last two lines of verse 8 says that he is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now, isn't this interesting? Most of us suppose that we will be the best version of ourselves when circumstances are going well, right? If circumstances are going well, then I'll be the best version of myself. And when circumstances are going bad, well, yeah, that's when my weaknesses come out. That's when my, you know, the flaws of my character come out. But this person is the opposite. For this person, the difficulties draw out the best, right? They continue to bear fruit. They do not cease to bear fruit in the year of drought. There's drought externally, but because there's roots in the right place, here's a person who bears fruit even in the drought. Are you that kind of person? Are you the kind of person that even when things are going bad in your life, the quality of your character is shining? Instead of seeing all the, you know, all of the weaknesses, the strengths come out. The fruit comes out. The fruit of the Spirit. More love for people, more joy in the Lord, more peace. You know, this kind of peace that surpasses understanding, that's unexplainable. You can't explain the peace based on what's going on in your life, but it's just you're peaceful, you're calm, you're not anxious, you're not distraught, you're kinder to others. Things are going bad, and instead of lashing out at the kids, you're kinder to the kids. Right? Well, this is an amazing kind of person. I mean, I don't know very many people like this. I don't feel like I'm like this. Not nearly to the degree that I would like to be. The kind of person that's just not ruffled by difficult circumstances. So how do I want us to be like this? I want to be like this. I want you to be like this. How do you become the kind of person that when the heat comes, not only do you not wither, not only are you not anxious and not afraid, but you actually bear fruit? All right, so these are the kinds of questions we've got to ask as we look at this contrast. What does it look like to be this kind of person? And it's not when we are dependent on people. It's not when we're independent, that is, self-sufficient, depending on ourselves. It's when we are depending on God. All right, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. All right, that's what this kind of life looks like, a flourishing life. So the next question then is, how do you get it? Where does it come from? Where does it come from? What is the source of this flourishing life? And you see two things here in the text. There's the roots. There's a root system here that's got to be in place. And then it's what the roots are in. All right, so you've got to have roots, but you got to have roots in the right place. So there's roots in the streams of water. All right, so first of all, the roots. What do roots do? Roots do two things. Roots give a tree stability so that when the wind blows, the tree doesn't fall over. So the deeper the roots, the more stability, the firmer the tree is, the longer it will stand. It won't be blown over. Roots give stability, but the other function of roots is to tap into and absorb out of the soil the nutrients that it needs, right? Nourishment. So the roots have got to draw something out of the soil to convert it into life and then fruit for the tree. And Scripture uses this metaphor often. In the New Testament, we read things like this, that we are to be rooted and grounded in love, rooted in the love of God, that we are to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. So rooted in faith. The roots have to go into something else, right? So there is a dependency on God. So there's the roots. Now, what about the stream? The text says that the reason this kind of person is fruitful and flourishing is because they are planted by streams of living water, and those streams are supplying the nourishment, supplying the nutrients. And so there's flourishing, there's green leaves, there's fruit. So what are the streams? What is this water? And I think it's pretty clear if you drop down to verses 12 and 13 what the water is. Verses 12 and 13 say, "A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." What's the water? What's the stream of living water, the fountain of water? It's God. God Himself is this stream. This is an allusion back to a text we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jeremiah 2:13. "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God is the fountain of water. He's the stream of water. He Himself is the one who sustains us and who satisfies us. Listen, you're going to go through times in your life when you're going to face very difficult circumstances. And some of you are there right now. Some of you are in the heat at this moment. Are you flourishing? What is it that can help you flourish? Only being rooted by the stream. You've got to be close to God. Now, there are times when we will feel like God isn't coming through. And Jeremiah felt this way. Two chapters before, in Jeremiah 15, he gives this lament. These are his words. He's speaking to God. He says, "Why is my pain unceasing? My wound incurable, refusing to be healed. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail?" You see, Jeremiah went through difficult circumstances. He was persecuted. Right? He was a prophet. The kings didn't want to listen to him. The people didn't like him. They persecuted him. They hurt him. They didn't listen to him. He wouldn't be a mega church pastor today. He wasn't popular. He wasn't successful. He never wrote a best-selling book. I mean, he was not what you would call successful in our estimation. And there were times in Jeremiah's life, evidently, where he felt like, God, you're failing me. And sometimes you're going to feel that way. But the answer to the lament in chapter 15, will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? The answer to that is chapter 17, where he says that God is this fountain, this stream of living water, and those who are rooted by him will flourish. Jeremiah faced unceasing pain. He felt he had this incurable wound, but God comes to him and is the one who heals, the one who sustains, the one who satisfies. That's the heart of dependence on God. And the lesson to learn from this is this. You can't trust your emotions about God. You've got to trust God. And there's a difference. Don't trust in your emotions about God. Trust God. Your emotions sometimes are going to tell you that he's not there, that he's not listening, that he's not caring, that he's not going to sustain you. Those emotions are not permanent. They will not last forever. Don't trust the feeling. Trust in God. Too often we're dependent on the feeling. You know, we've got to have the feeling of God is there for me, and we're not exercising faith. Distrust the feeling and trust him, he himself. This is what Jeremiah did, and he found that God sustained him. There's an old hymn that we sometimes sing. We haven't sang it in a while. We should again. This is Edward Mote's song, and I love it because in the first three stanzas, in each one of the stanzas, he calls attention to the fact that appearances are not reality, or feelings do not reflect reality, or feelings and emotions cannot be trusted, whether they're good or whether they're bad, but instead we've got to trust in God himself. This song goes like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What's he saying? I don't trust even my good feelings. No, I trust in Jesus. The second stanza. When darkness seems to hide his face seems to be hidden. It's not really hidden, but it seems to be hidden. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. The third stanza, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. What's he talking about? He's talking about the storms that come. It's a different metaphor, but it's the same thing. The heat, the trials, all around my soul gives way. What do you trust in? When darkness seems to hide his face, what are you looking to? When the trials are coming, what is your source? What is your supply? It's got to be God himself. Not your emotions about God, but God himself. You're trusting in him. You're looking to him. He is your strength. All right. That's the source. Now, thirdly, lastly, the means. It's one thing to say this, that God is your source of strength. It's one thing to look at this portrait of a flourishing life, but it is an entirely different thing altogether, isn't it, to actually live this way? How do you get it? How do you get it? Well, the text says, trust in the Lord. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. All right, but how do you trust in the Lord? I mean, it's more than just kind of an abstract, yes, I believe. You can say that and then functionally be trusting in something else. Right, you could say, I trust in God, but functionally, what you really trust in is your paycheck or the sense of financial security that comes from having a good savings account or having enough solitude, time to yourself so that you can, you know, let your hair down and you can relax. Or, you know, that particular hobby that gives you kicks, that thing that gives you thrills, or that relationship that as long as you've got it, you feel safe, but if it were to ever be taken away, you don't know what you do. What's your functional trust in? And how do you place your functional trust in God? Now, there's something really interesting here. Verse 8 says that the tree sends out its roots to the stream. Now, J.A. Thompson, in his commentary, observes here that the tree actively thrusts out its roots towards the stream, and then notes that the verb form here of thrust out denotes an intensive and vigorous action. The tree thrust out its roots. I mean, it is aggressively sending out roots in order to get these nutrients. And that's what you and I have got to do. We've got to intensively, vigorously send down roots into God if we're going to have this sustenance, this strength. So how do you do it? And I think the passage, this passage and a parallel passage suggest two disciplines. None of this is new. I say it all the time. But two disciplines that we need. And then I want to highlight two directions for the disciplines. All right, so the two disciplines are prayer and meditation. First of all, prayer. And it's not just any kind of prayer. Jeremiah models the kind of prayer. If all that your prayer life is praying before meals, or now I'll lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Or just going through the prayer list where you pray for, you know, all the people that you've said you would pray for, or just praying for circumstantial things. If that's all your prayer life is, you're not sending your roots down deep enough. There's got to be a deeper kind of prayer, and it is heart-exposed prayer before the heart-searching, heart-healing God. All right, look at verses 9, 10, and then 14. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, I don't know about you, but as soon as I start digging into a passage like this, I feel that verse. That's the verse that gets me. My heart's desperately sick. It's deceitful. It's so deceitful that I can think one moment that I'm trusting in God, and an hour later, my actions betray the fact that I'm actually trusting in something else. Otherwise, I wouldn't be in such a bad mood when something didn't go my way, which actually happened yesterday. Yeah, it happens to pastors too. We're just people, people. It happens to all of us, you know. Our trust functionally can get in something else. We think we're trusting in God, but the heart is so deceitful that it will show itself to be trusting in something else, and that'll be revealed. And so you expose this to the Lord. You ask this question, who can heal my heart? Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, that's a scary verse. God knows your heart. Your heart is deceitful. You don't know it. God knows it. What do you do with that? You turn it into a prayer. Verse 14. Heal me, O Lord. Heal me. My heart is sick. Heal it. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Let me give you a practical way to do this. Tim Keller recently did an interview with Brian Chappell, who's president of Covenant Seminary down in St. Louis. And in the interview, Chappell was asking Keller about his devotional life and prayer life and repentance and things like that. And one of the things that Keller said that I thought was really helpful, he said that he tries during the day to ask himself a series of questions. And he'll ask himself, am I proud, hard, hooked, or scared? This is his heart check during the day. Am I proud? Have I become condescending towards others? Am I getting arrogant? You know, am I looking down at other people? Am I hard? Is there a lack of kindness, a lack of softness, tenderness, compassion towards others? Am I hooked? Has something got its claws in me? Am I hooked by maybe illicit sexual desires, or by my bodily appetites, or by covetousness or greed, you know, the love of money or wealth, or by my ambition? Am I hooked by something? And am I scared? Am I anxious? What am I afraid of? And Keller says that he'll ask himself these questions, and usually the answer is yes. You know, he is becoming one of these things, proud or hard or hooked or scared. And then he takes that to the Lord. That's the kind of heart-searching prayer you've got to do. You've got to ask yourself these questions. You've got to ask God, search my heart and show me, am I getting this way? Am I hard, proud, scared, hooked? I mean, what's going on in my heart? And then you take that to the Lord. You take that. Lord, I don't know what to do with this desire right now. Would you help me? I don't know why I feel so anxious about this circumstance. Would you speak peace to me? Right? And you take those emotions to God. Heart exposed prayer. That's what you've got to do. It's that kind of prayer that sends the roots deep. That kind of prayer, when you take the stuff going on in your emotional life, you take that to the Lord, the roots go down deep, and you begin to become a flourishing person. So prayer. Then meditation. I say meditation because there's a parallel in this passage with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 talks about the man, another man who's blessed, and this is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on God's law day and night. And he's like a tree planted by the waters. His leaf doesn't wither. He bears fruit in season. Meditation. Now, what is meditation? When we think about meditation, we may think of some Eastern guru, you know, sitting cross-legged, you know, emptying the mind. That's not biblical meditation. Meditation is not emptying the mind. It's filling the mind. It's filling the mind. And this is important because, as C.S. Lewis points out in Screwtape Letters, one of the devil's cleverest tricks is not so much to suggest new things to the mind as just keep things out. Screwtape says that in Screwtape Letters. One of our best methods is to keep things out of the mind. And that's what he does. He'll try to keep things out. Meditation is getting the right things in. You've got to get the right kinds of stuff going on in your mind. You're thinking truth. Otherwise, it'll just slip away. So meditation, filling your mind with truth. Truth about God, truth about His Word, truth about Christ. Submitting yourself to His Word. Now, those are the disciplines. Now, let me give you a couple of directions for it, because we hear this all the time. I say it all the time. Preachers say it all the time. It's almost become pat answer. Well, pray and read your Bible more. And that can feel disheartening, you know, because you're listening to a message. Okay, I want to be a flourishing person. And then when you hear, oh, pray and read my Bible more. Yeah, tried that. Didn't work. So I think we do ourselves disservice, really. I think we quit too quickly. I think we don't go deep enough. And part of it is because we approach these disciplines the wrong way. And let me just give you two directions here. One that has to do with why, one that has to do with how. Motive and manner. So first of all, why? Why do you do this? Why do you pray? Why do you meditate? And the answer is you do it for communion with God. Now that sounds, communion with God sounds theological, mystical. It sounds far removed. Let me put it to you in another form. I was reading part of a new book this week, just came out, called Cruciform, Living the Cross-Shaped Life, by a guy named Jimmy Davis. And Jimmy talks about how he one time heard a speaker at a camp or conference or something say this. He said, you don't have quiet times, you don't do devotions in order to get God to love you. You have quiet times, you do devotions so that you can hear Him say it. You see the difference? You don't read your Bible and pray so that God will love you. He loves you freely in Jesus. It's by grace. But you need to hear Him say it. You need to hear the Father say, you're my beloved child, in whom I'm well pleased. You need to hear the Father speak to you. You need to hear Him say it. How are you going to hear Him say it if you're not making space for the relationship? You do it for communion with God, to get in His presence and to hear Him communicate His love, His grace, His forgiveness, His kindness, His mercy, His compassion to you. And it's when that begins to rest with weight on your heart, and you're entering into this communion with God, this exchange where He's giving you grace and you're giving Him faith and He's giving you love and you're answering with worship and He's forgiving your sins and you're giving Him gratitude. There's this exchange of all the grace that He gives and all of the emptiness you take to Him. And when that begins to happen, that sends the roots deep and that begins to change your heart, making space to hear God communicate His love to you, so that it rests with weight on the affections of the heart. You've got to do that. That's one direction. And then the manner, the how question. How do you do it? You do it with your gaze on Jesus. You do it with your gaze on Jesus. Too often, we read the Bible as if it is an encyclopedia of abstract truths or moral lessons. You know, wisdom, sayings of wisdom, principles to live our life. And of course, those things are there. But the Bible is first and foremost a narrative. It's a story about the Creator God who's redeeming the fallen world through the death of His Son, the gift of His Spirit. It's a story about how God is redeeming the world. And we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus as we're reading. Even in passages like this, even in Old Testament and Proverbs and Psalms and the prophets, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. We've got to fill our hearts and our minds with Him. And that's what will nourish the heart. John Owen, the Puritan I like to read, said it this way. Let us live in constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And virtue will proceed from Him to repair all of our decays and to renew a right spirit within us and to cause us to abound in the duties of obedience. That's flourishing. He says, the most of our spiritual decays and barrenness arise from an inordinate admission of other things into our minds. For these are they that weaken grace in all its operations. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto Him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance into those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. He's saying that the other things flooding our minds and hearts, just think of distractions, anxieties, the things you're worried about. When those things come in, that's what causes spiritual decline. How do you keep them out? You've got to fill your mind with something better. You've got to fill your mind with Christ and the glory of Christ. Now, the truth is, when we look at this picture of a flourishing life, none of us are really here. Not really. Not all the time. None of us really live like this all the time. I don't. I wish I did, and I want to, but just honesty here, there's probably half a dozen things that I feel anxious about this week. You know, so I want to be the kind of person that lives without anxiety, that doesn't feel anxious when the heat comes. And I think we can be on the road towards that. But ultimately, our hope is not so much that we are perfectly like this, but that there is one person who was perfectly like this. There's one person who all of his life was planted by streams of water, who always bore fruit, who always flourished, who never withered. And you know what happened to him? He got the curse. He got the curse. I told you to come back to this covenantal language of curse and blessing. Jesus gets the curse of the exile, the curses of the covenant. He gets what we deserve so that we get the blessing that He deserved. Galatians 3 says that He is cursed, because cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, and He has become a curse for us. Listen, Jesus withered on the cross so that you and I could flourish by virtue of His grace. Jesus, who is the only completely fruitful person who ever lived, experienced the heat like none of us will ever experience it. So that when you and I do experience the heat, when the trials do come, there can be something deep, there can be this deep resource in our lives that we put our roots deep into that will give us confidence to say, you know, I can trust God even through these difficult circumstances. It's not going to take me out. I can trust Him. I will love Him. I will follow Him. I won't cease to trust in my God. Is that where you are this morning? Look to Christ, cursed for you, so that you can be blessed in Him. Let's pray. God, the scripture verse most on my heart the last few days has been John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we are so dependent on you. And our greatest problem sometimes is that we just don't see it. We get, at least I get, self-sufficient and independent and trusting in my own resources instead of really recognizing how absolutely, utterly dependent on you that I am. And so this morning we want to just recognize this propensity for self-deception and for putting our functional trust in other things, and we want to turn from those things consciously and say that our trust is in you, Lord, our hope is in you. We ask you to help us develop the kinds of disciplines of prayer and meditation in our lives that will send our roots deep into your grace. Help us make space for you this week, even with all the busyness and all the stresses that are in our daily lives. Help us make space to listen so that we can hear you communicating to us, saying, I love you. Help us fill our minds with the truth of your word. Help us live in this constant contemplation on Christ and his glory. And may it cast out the anxious and worrisome thoughts in our hearts that so often distract us and lead us astray from you. Lord, when the heat comes in our lives, help us be the kind of people who can say, blessed is the name of the Lord. Whatever our trials are this morning, help us to trust in you today, not in ourselves. You are our God. Without you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.